Well, good morning. My name is Bill. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm delighted to approach this wonderful and challenging passage together. So would you pray with me? God, our Father, we come to you and we ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, would do what we frankly cannot, which is make this word of yours come alive in our hearts and in our minds, that it would change us in our lives. We come as your people asking that you would give us bread and not a stone through your word this morning. We pray it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So, Charles Dickens, of novelistic fame, was incredible at the creation of very vivid and memorable minor characters. And I think that about a year ago, I mentioned in a sermon the character Georgiana Pocket from the novel Great Expectations. Here's what Dickens says about her through the voice of Pip, the narrator. "When I had been in Mr. Pocket's family a month or two, Mr. and Mrs. Camilla turned up. Camilla was Mr. Pocket's sister. Georgiana, whom I'd seen at Miss Havisham's on the same occasion, also turned up. She was a cousin, an indigestive single woman who called her rigidity religion and her liver love." What a memorable phrase. Who called her rigidity religion. Have you ever known someone like that? Someone whose religion was everywhere, but piety somewhat less so, and whose kindness was almost completely AWOL. Someone who was all about the religion, but frankly, it's not so clear was actually about the heart behind it. Someone who called her rigidity religion. It's actually quite easy for our religiosity to cause us to miss who Jesus really is. You may have seen this if you grew up like I did in a somewhat Christianized society like the American South or the American Midwest, and it can be incredibly off-putting. Or you may have observed this when Christian leaders pursue the security of their own situation and their own institution and start to take methods to do that are just almost unquestionably ignoring godliness. You may have experienced it personally when someone simply blasts you or levels you in the name of what they view as piety. It's incredibly easy for our religious practice to sometimes blind us to who Jesus really is. And what Mark 12 suggests to us here is that our religious habits can make us miss Jesus. That our religious habits can make us miss Jesus. And Jesus fundamentally puts a choice before us here. Will we have Jesus, or will we have the nice, comfortable religion we've made out of him? Will we have Jesus, or will we have this nice, comfortable religion we've made out of him? The way Jesus gets to that is he tells this story, this parable. He pokes, he prods, he even provokes to try to make us rethink whether we've really seen him. And so in this parable, we're just going to ask three questions. Why? What and so what? Why, what, so what? Start with the why. If you've got a Bible out, if not, please get one or open it on your phone. We really start, when we come to why Jesus tells this parable, with the first verses in chapter 11, or the first verse of our passage in chapter 11. It's verses 27 to 33. And let me take us back, actually, to the first time we run into a parable. As we've been preaching through the book of Mark, it was Mark 4 where we first came to a parable. What's a parable? Well, they're these little stories that Jesus told from everyday life in order to make a point. And so Jesus will reach into the life of a mainly agricultural society in the first century in what the geographers call the Palestinian Levant and pull out a little anecdote to try to make a point. And so one of our tasks whenever we come to a parable is to say, what's the picture? And how would that have made a difference in their life and their world? We need to look inside the parable to try to understand it. The other task we have, actually, is to look outside the parable to try to understand it, because the gospel writers would typically take these stories and they would place them at the end or beginning of something that was going on in order to help us understand it more. And so to understand a parable well, we have to look inside it at the picture, but also outside it at what comes before and after it in the Bible, so we can understand what is it that Jesus is trying to do here. Well, in the book of Mark, at this point, the Jesus bandwagon is on a roll. If you go all the way back to the beginning, Jesus has been healing people. He has been casting out demons. He has been teaching. He has been bringing the kingdom of God. And by the time you get to chapter 8, we have come to this climactic confession that Peter makes. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are the one that all human history has been waiting for." After that, Jesus has been what we call transfigured. There has been this brief moment where his godliness, his glory has shone through physically. He has healed Bartimaeus. And now by chapter 11, we have come to what we call the triumphal entry, that he has ridden into Jerusalem, as we saw last week, on a donkey, people hailing him as king, declaring, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, we also saw last week another theme, a theme that's just sort of beginning to bud. And we saw it with this thing about the fig tree, a tree that has all its leaves, that looks like it's in full go, but has no fruit. And there's a theme that will begin to develop now and really fully flower as we look at it today, that in fact, you can have all the appearance of godliness, even a lot of religious zeal, even a lot of religious activity, and not actually bear any spiritual fruit. And so we see this start to develop, really start to bud and then flower. See what I did there? In this passage today. Take a look at verse 27. Strikingly, we read that in fact, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they're also called scribes, and the elders come to him. Now, it's really important that we start here, because recognize the people that Jesus is in conversation with here are religious people. In fact, very religious people. These are the leaders of the gang. These are the ones who watch their piety and their doctrine and their behavior incredibly carefully and closely. Jesus is telling this parable to people who themselves are religious. And this is important. If you're here as a non-Christian this morning, investigating Christianity at any level, or maybe not investigating Christianity, understand that in a sense you're overhearing a family conversation here. You're overhearing a conversation between Jesus and religious people. This is a parable that's fundamentally about and to them. And you're actually overhearing a fairly hard family conversation here, because this is a hard word. Don't sugarcoat verse 9. This is a parable that ends in judgment. But understand, this is a hard word to people inside the church before it's any kind of word to people outside the church. And if you're listening as a non-Christian and you find so many things about religious people frustrating, you may be surprised to find in these words that so does Jesus. And if you get disgusted at some of what you see as various Christian leaders defend their turf with methods that are not godly, well, you might be surprised that your critique is much like Jesus. Remember, Jesus was remarkably kind to people whose lives were a hot moral mess. And he was hard on people who were pretty sure we had it all together. In fact, it's Jesus pushing on religious people is what got him killed. And so if you're here as a non-Christian, you've got all sorts of frustrations with American Christianity, you just might be a lot closer to becoming a Christian than you think, because you may be in a similar spot to Jesus. Now notice what happens, verse 28, they come to Jesus and they say, "On what authority are you doing these things?" In other words, who gave you the right? What things? Well, healing people, especially on the Sabbath, driving out demons, teaching, building, in a sense, a bit of a following of people who find this remarkably attractive and understand then this is all about power. You know, verse 18 of chapter 11 that was in the passage last week when Terence preached says they had set out to destroy him. So nothing in this question is legitimate. Nothing in this question is honestly asking. This is all about defending their power, their version of church, if I could be anachronistic about it, with its own methods and its own ways and its own securities and their position. It is nothing other than defending their turf. Tell us how and why you're doing these things. So let's just call this out right now. This is about the worst of toxic church leadership you're ever going to find. These guys are all about power, all about defending their spot, all about making sure things go the way they want them to go, so much so that they can't see what God's doing. They can't even see God himself in front of them talking to them. And what they say is, show us why you matter. And then look at Jesus' kind of curious response in verse 29. What does he say? He goes, I got a question for you. John the Baptist, where was he from? Now he just says John. There are a ton of Johns in the ancient world at this time. There are even a ton of Johns in the Bible. But Jesus is referring to John the Baptist, the person who in fact started this book, Mark 1. John the Baptist was, in a sense, the heir to all the Old Testament prophets. He came as another prophet, declaring a message, the Gospels tell us, of repentance, declaring that all people, from greatest to least, biggest to small, of any type, needed to come and repent of their sins. Jesus says, hey, what about John? Because these leaders of the temple, these leaders of the nation, they were both political and religious powers, had rejected John's message. That might be for those other people who are so messed up, but it's not for us, those who have our religious act together, those who lead. We don't need that repentance. And so they had looked at John and said, no thanks. And Jesus, in asking this question, you realize he just says, there you go again. Just like you couldn't see John, even though he was really a prophet right in front of you, now you're not willing to see me. That what they'd done with John was just what they were going to do with Jesus. And here's the fundamental conflict then. Is your religion going to start with repentance and humility or something else? Is your religion going to start with repentance and humility or something else? Why does Jesus tell this story? Because notice now we're at chapter 12, verse 1. Now Jesus began to speak to them in a parable. Why? Because they aren't able to see him because they're so blinded by their own control and power and authority, by their own way of doing church. And so then Jesus says, let me tell you a story. And so that starts us in chapter 12, our second point. What does Jesus say to them? And we can take this little parable, this little story, and in a sense divide it into two pieces. Israel's past, verses 1 to 5, and then Jesus' future, verses 6 to 12. Let's start with Israel's past. Jesus says, let me tell you a little history lesson here. And he goes in verses 1 to 5, and he starts talking about this story of a vineyard. Now, I said a minute ago, Jesus pulls stories from everyday life to make his point. I'm not an expert, but I can pretty much guarantee you that nobody hearing this could have walked down the road and they knew four different vineyard owners who, in fact, had had a situation where they had launched out their vineyard, they let it out to other people. Those people had beaten all their folks, refused to pay their rent. Finally, these people had sent their only son, remember, they had lots of kids back then, to that vineyard, and they had killed him and thrown him out. Then the owner had come back, killed everybody else, and given the vineyard to somebody else. I don't think they knew the Smiths over there and the Johnsons over there and the Thompsons over here who'd all gone through that. So if this is a story from everyday life, where does it come from? It comes because it's a completely transparent analogy to Jewish religious history. If you look at the text, it would have been unmissable to first century Jews. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel's often called a vineyard. And in fact, even more particularly, a very famous piece of the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, is called the parable of the vineyard. And Jesus makes the parallel unmistakable because he talks about building a watchtower and digging a winepress pit, which feature right at the beginning of Isaiah's parable. So Jesus says to them, let me tell you a story, and it's the same story Isaiah the prophet told you so long ago. And any Jew would have known that story of Isaiah the prophet ends with Jerusalem burning, destroyed by Babylonian armies, because the people would not follow God. It's a tough story. And Jesus says, let me tell you the same story. Because throughout all those years, God didn't suddenly go off on Israel and Jerusalem. Quite the opposite. God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet, warning the people, calling them to turn back, trying to tell them what they really needed in him. And the leaders of Israel had rejected them. The lucky prophets they had just ignored. Others they had beaten. Others they had killed. And so now in Mark 12, Jesus is just saying, and John the Baptist was the last of those. Remember we said you always have to look outside the parable? Look at verse 32 in chapter 11. Everybody had known John was a prophet, except the religious leaders who weren't willing to admit it. And Jesus says, if that wasn't enough, now this is going to culminate in you even rejecting me. So now the parable flips verses 6 to 11 to Jesus' future. Jesus says, when the Son comes, the only Son, you would think people would finally wise up. Because realize, in a sense, this is the last shot. There's no one left for the owner of the vineyard. And remember, the owner of the vineyard is God. There's no one left for God to send other than his Son. But the wickedness of the tenants is even greater. They see the Son and they don't say, we finally realize we have to change. They see the Son and they say, this is our chance to cement our control. Let's get rid of him. Let's kill him. And in fact, Jesus will be crucified, killed, hung outside the city wall. And they think, in this, we have finally secured our control and our position. We've gotten rid of this threat to our authority. We're in good shape. But what they've actually done, Jesus said, is place themselves firmly on the opposite side of God himself, the owner of the vineyard. In thinking that they are going to secure everything for themselves, they've actually lost it all. Let's not sugarcoat verse 9. What will the owner do? He'll come back and he'll make an end to them all. What a dismal story. What a tough word. What a tough story to tell, except this is actually the greatest story you'll ever hear. How? Let me try to show you. This is not the first time that people who live in a vineyard have rejected God and felt their own judgment. This is not actually just the story of Israel itself living in the land of Canaan. This is a much bigger story, the story of all humanity. See, by hearkening back to Isaiah 5, Jesus had said, let me tell you the story of the people in a garden, in a vineyard, who hadn't understood what was really going on and had missed God. And now in Mark 12, he's saying, in rejecting John the Baptist, you're just doubling down on that. In rejecting me, you will be finalizing that. You'll be culminating that story. But that story didn't start in Isaiah 5. That story is not the first time God planted a garden. Genesis chapter 2, right at the beginning of our Bible, it says, God planted a garden in the east. And there he put the man and woman he'd made to work it, to take care of it. Adam and Eve put in the garden with nothing to do but to tend it, instead succumb to temptation, a temptation in only one thing, a temptation to fundamentally say, we will be the authority here, not you, God. We will pick how things get done. And in taking and eating and in rejecting God, they make themselves liable to judgment, to death. They're evicted from the garden. You realize then that this is not just the story of Israel as tenants in the garden, or the story of the leaders of Israel at Jesus' time as tenants in the garden. This is actually the story of all of us, the story of all people. That every one of us in Adam and Eve, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve that we are, has taken this same move. And we say, I will be the authority, not you, God. I'll run the garden and get out of my way so that I can do it the way I want. The reason this is a marvelous story, and I've got to tell you, it probably doesn't sound very marvelous yet, is because every one of us is one of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Every one of us is a tenant in this parable, liable to verse 9 coming to us. Doesn't sound very marvelous yet, does it? But verse 9 gives us a little hint. Remember, the stars shine brighter when the night is darker. And in verse 9, the second half of the verse, Jesus gives us just a tiny hint that shows us where this is going. Notice what he says. He says, and he will give that vineyard to others. I don't know about you, that's not what I would have expected there. I would have expected something like, and he says, okay, all of you out, I'm done with you. I mean, God doesn't need us anyway. And you just say, we're done with this. But that's not actually what the text says. It says, verse 9, the first half, which is tough, I'm going to come and judge them for this. But the second half, and bring in others. And notice then that Jesus quotes something. It's a quote from actually Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. How could this be marvelous? Here's why it's marvelous. Because this is actually a story of God bringing salvation to all peoples. If you go back and flip to Psalm 118 in your Bible, one of the remarkable things about Jesus quoting it here is this has been a parable all about judgment, and then Jesus quotes a psalm that's all about grace and salvation. In the beginning of Psalm 18, three times, it says, let them say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say it. Let the people who fear the Lord say it. Let everyone who fears the Lord say it. Verse 5, it says, in my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. Verse 14 says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. By verse 19 through 23, open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, make no mistake, it is a terrible tragedy, the worst tragedy in human history, that the leaders of the nation would take Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, and hang him on a cross, thinking that they could get rid of what God was doing forever. But God was determined through that very tragedy to work salvation for all peoples, including for you and for me. How would he do that? Because of another garden. Because only 2 days after these events, Jesus would be in a garden at night, a garden called Gethsemane. And in the garden, Jesus was praying to God the Father, knowing that it was about to come, that he would be arrested, that he would be mocked, that he would be tortured, that he would be tried in a sham trial, that he would be crucified, that all these things he had said from verses 6 to 11 were going to come to pass. And facing that, of course, Jesus didn't want to go through it. He saw the pain coming, he saw death coming, but far more than that, he saw what would happen, that he would take upon himself, verse 9, that he would choose to take the wrath of God for sin. Everything deserving of all the tenants in the vineyard would instead pour out on him. And so his sweat was like blood. He said, Father, please may this pass from me. But he loved you more. He loved you more. And so at the end, his prayer was, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. And our Lord Jesus stood up. He said to his disciples, here comes my accuser. And he walked out of that garden of his own will so that you and I could be brought into his. This is why it's a marvelous story, because God was determined to make the very worst day of human history the day of salvation for all peoples who would come to him. That's good news. And that moves us very quickly to the third question, so what? So what? Why do I care at the end of this? Well, recognize that the people listening to Jesus' parable here in chapter 12 were not yet doomed. The die had not yet been cast. Jesus isn't telling this parable simply to condemn. The choice was still before them. These events had not all happened yet. They could still choose to turn from the path they'd been on to, in fact, following him. But it would require realizing God was in charge, not them. And in fact, the readers of Mark's gospel some years later would need to hear the exact same thing. Those readers of Mark's gospel lived on the other side of these events. Jesus had been arrested. He had been crucified. He had gone and died and been buried, but he had risen again. And so with even more proof than these scribes and leaders listening to Jesus in chapter 12, the people reading Mark's gospel needed to know, we can follow Jesus. We must follow Jesus, even though he isn't the Messiah quite we expected him to be. And I hope it's becoming clear at the end then, you and I desperately need this, because we are in the fundamental same place. And let me just suggest two things. Number one, let's talk about how often and awfully Christianity goes wrong. If you're here, maybe particularly as a young adult, but of any age, and you're somewhat, I guess we'd say the word is deconstructing your faith, because you see all the ick, and you see all the awful, and you see how so many Christian leaders have gotten into places that are just unfathomable, and it's so easy with that to say, I'm going to junk the whole thing. Recognize from this passage, it's always been that way. This is the state of the world, because it's so easy for your rigidity to become religion. And if you're rejecting a toxic leadership or an inappropriate leadership, if you are deconstructing, so to speak, realize that that deconstruction doesn't have to end with a lack of faith. That when you renovate a house, you have to pull back to the solid wood and the good foundation, not so that you'll burn the whole thing down, but so you can build it right. You know, in the 16th century, the people we call the reformers did the exact same thing. What you're calling deconstruction, they called semper reformanda. Always reforming. Always trying to bring our faith back to the Bible. And so recognize, if you are frustrated, if you see so much in Jesus' followers that leaves you wanting, well, it's really easy to miss Jesus if all you do is stare at the people who follow him. But God's got more for us than that. And recognize one more thing. We see the things that disgust us and we just give up and we cancel them and we shut them down. Jesus leaned in and kept fighting with them. He leaned into the argument because he cared about their souls. He didn't give up on them. Let's not give up any more than Jesus did. And secondly, let's say this, we all need Jesus as an authority in our lives. We all need Jesus as an authority in our lives. What's common to you and to me and to all people is that in the end, we are the scribes and the temple leaders and the elders. In other words, we all are the tenants in this parable. Every time we look at the Lord and say, no, thank you, back off, this is my life and I will run it the way I want to run it. What we have fundamentally done, realizing it or not, is put ourselves in the position of the tenants. We've said, I'm in charge here and your authority is worth nothing. Back off. You realize that only makes sense as a move if you think there is no owner of the vineyard. Remember, the owner of the vineyard's God. That only makes sense if we take a version of the best thing for me is complete autonomy, because I will be in control and I'll get to pick my shots. But what the Bible says is you think that's going to give you true freedom, but it actually won't, because you and I will misuse it. We'll misuse it just as badly as the leaders of Israel did. We'll misuse it just as badly as anyone else did. That in fact, what we need is certainly not to take the wrong authorities, but it's not to throw out authority, because Jesus himself is rightly the authority, but he's the one who died for you. And so what we need to do is not embrace sort of just me, I make the calls. It's we need to recognize that Jesus does have an authority to do and say these things, because he is the Lord. And he is the good one who died for you and for me. And we all, Christian or non-Christian, need to recognize that. But here's the one difference. Non-Christians know that they're not chasing that. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you know you're not letting Jesus be the authority over you. On the other hand, those of us who are Christians, it's easy to fool ourselves, because we say, hey, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. We have all our religious habits. We have all the stuff we do. We're in danger of our rigidity becoming religion, of our habits blinding us to who Jesus really is. So if we take our life and say, but you may not have any input in that area, Jesus, we're putting ourselves as the tenants in the parable. Are you ready for Jesus to take control of how your dating life goes? Of how your married life goes, of how your parenting goes, of how your work goes, of how your family life goes, of how you deal with those people who are so ugly to you. Until we're ready to put all of this before Jesus, we actually are not really moving ourselves out of any different of a spot. It's just when you're inside the church, it can be harder to see Jesus than when you're outside it, because our religion can blind us to who he is. And Jesus calls every one of us, wherever you are in that, to come to him this morning, lay our lives down to him, let him step in as Lord and Savior, because he's the one who walked out of his garden to bring you and I in goodness forever. Will you follow him? Let's pray. God, our Father, we come. And we come and we ask you, invade our lives. Help us to see the places where we have not put you first. Help us to see the places we have pulled back and we have not been willing to let you have, and instead recognize, Jesus, you are good. To give our whole selves and lives to you. It's a living sacrifice, an offering of peace. Bear us up, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.